Our reading this morning is taken from Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, verse 1 to 25. It's on Church Bible, page 1101. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, verse 1 to 25. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowd heard Philip and saw the miraculous sign he did, they all closed attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytic and crippled were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is divine power, known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by his great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hand, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in the ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This is the word of God.
Thank you. Thank you, Jesus Christ. It's okay. Well, let me just add the welcome rather sort of late on in the service to our international service. And we've had introduction from America and prayers from South Korea and Malaysia, as Eldon prayed with the kids, and Nigeria and Slovakia. And the notices came to you courtesy of the Kingdom of Yorkshire, as with the sermon. The weather this morning was brought to you by Scotland. You may feel that's a case for independence for the rest of the UK. Thank you, John. The passage that's before us, Acts chapter 8, Amazingly, given that the timing of everything, and us having this service today and resuming our progress through the book of Acts under this title, Spirit and Church, this is the start of what we hear this morning, particularly with this sort of international focus today, what we hear and churches right around the globe that have, as the sun has risen, begun to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are the fruition of what began in our reading this morning, that is, the spread of the church outside Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, of course, just follows on from the murder, the stoning of Stephen. And as Stephen was the first Christian martyr, then all of a sudden for the Christians in Jerusalem, following Jesus was no longer a matter of belief and doctrine. Following Jesus was no longer a matter of a cultural shift. Following Jesus was no longer even a matter of being identified as strange and an enemy of the state, so to speak. All of a sudden, following Jesus was a matter of life and death. To follow Jesus now meant that you could die for doing it. And that's a game changer. That just completely alters the tenor of Christian discipleship. And in one sense, it isn't until the church had to come to terms with that through the death of Stephen at the end of chapter 7 that the church really began its discipleship. Famous Christian martyr, as he was being burned at the stake, cried out, "Now I begin to follow Jesus." Because, of course, the church is that which follows Christ, who himself had died on a cross. So there's this sort of, this shockwave goes out throughout the church, this wake-up call. What did we think following Jesus was going to involve? Did we think that following Jesus would make our lives easier? No. Did we think that following Jesus would make our lives somehow or another more successful in this world's terms? Not at all. Is following Jesus a great social move? Far from it. Will following Jesus enhance your life in any of this world's terms? Not necessarily. Will Jesus keep you safe? Will God keep you alive? Will Jesus call you to an easy life? Will God step in and save his beloved child from death? And of course, the answer to those questions is no. So here the church faces the reality of, excuse me, here Gilchrist Church faces the reality of a minister with a cold. The church faces the reality of what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus. And any version of Christianity that the church has ever since this day produced, which has no room for this, is not a Christianity that Jesus would recognize. Whatever it's following, it's not following Jesus. Whatever it thinks God's responsibility is, it's not the God of the Bible that they're talking about. So the persecution breaks out. The passage falls into three sections. And the first is the first four verses, as we see what happened in Jerusalem. And then from verse 5 to verse 13, we have what happened with Philip in Samaria. And then 14 through 25, we have what happens in that place in Samaria, an unidentified city or town or whatever, and what happened there when Peter and John came up from Jerusalem, as it were, to kind of check out what was happening, really, and to bring blessing to the Christians in Samaria. So we'll take those three passages, those three sections, 1 through 4, 5 through 13, and then 14 to 25, and see how it is that the church was out but not down. Now, If you're not British, that phrase, out but not down, needs a slight bit of interpretation for you, perhaps. British aren't the only people with boxing. Goodness me, all the great boxers have come from other countries. Well, most of them. You can be in boxing, you can be down but not out. That is, you're knocked down on the floor, but the ref starts counting to 10. And you've got until he counts 10 to get back up again. So you can be down, but you're not counted out. Once he's got to 10, you're out. That's it. You've lost. So you can be down, but not out. What happened here was that they were out, but not down. They were out from Jerusalem, out from the place that was familiar, out from the place where they were getting on with life, out from the place where following Jesus was sort of okay, then became a matter of death, and suddenly they're scattered as persecution breaks out. Are they down? Far from it, as we'll see. So as Stephen is being stoned to death, Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that very day, on the day that Stephen was being stoned to death, the whole place erupted with persecution against the church. And in verse 1 we read, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, when Luke writes there, all except the apostles, we must conclude that Luke meant to write all except the apostles. That is, out of the thousands who had become Christians in Jerusalem, which has been recorded in the earlier chapters of Acts, thousands becoming Christians, this persecution scattered all except the apostles. So you've got this handful of people left in Jerusalem. You've got the apostles and, well, Judas had been replaced. So, you know, you've got the 12 there. And that's it. The church in Jerusalem goes from thousands and thousands of people down to 12. And it will be in a fairly short space of time. Luke, we know, has a style of writing where when he's introducing a new sort of episode, he'll give a kind of a summary of it, and then the rest of it is how it happened. And you could look at verse 1 there and say, all except the apostles were scattered, and say, okay, that might have taken donkey's years. Actually, it couldn't have taken donkey's years, because by the time that the church was growing elsewhere, the church back in Jerusalem had been regrowing as well. And the scattering is picked up very quickly by Luke in the rest of it, in verse 4. And the way that it reads in Luke is not sort of, you know, this took years, but actually this was a very rapid scattering. So in the process of days and weeks, people lost their jobs, they lost their homes and livelihoods. They would put what they had onto whatever transport they could find. So if you've got pictures in your mind that you can call up of refugees, lines of refugees leaving a place, people just getting out with their goods on a cart or something like that, it's that kind of thing that was going on. This is a massive exodus of people from Jerusalem. But look at what happens. All except the apostles were scattered throughout where? Throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, that's not simply a sort of a geographical reference from Luke so that he gives us an idea of, you know, where they were going so we could plot it on a map. If you turn back in Acts to chapter 1, you'll see why Luke says Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I turn away from you and then cough into my microphone, so my apologies. The guys in the sandbox, if you see me about to cough, kill the sound quickly. Acts chapter 1, 8. Jesus said to them, going from verse 7. Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, that is, for the return of the King. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem. That's been happening, the church has been growing. And in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what happens in Acts chapter 8 is the beginning of the fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen in Acts 1:8. Acts 8:1 goes with Acts 1:8, just so you can keep it in your mind. By the end of Acts chapter 8, the gospel will have gone to Ethiopia. Because Philip will have given testimony and pointed an Ethiopian to Jesus, and he will have believed and gone back to Ethiopia. So by the end of 8, the ends of the earth are beginning to be reached. Saul, who is leading the persecution, and who we read in verse 3, is beginning to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. Saul is going to get converted, and he's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles around the Mediterranean. Now, what do we make of all this? What we make of it is that God's work in growing the church globally, God's work, which we hear this morning with all these flags around us and all these nationalities and all our different ways of saying praise the Lord, which we are the fruit of, one tiny little berry on a whole tree full of berries, it began not with a group of the people, the Christians in Jerusalem, sitting down and saying, we need to plan this. Jesus said, we've got to do it, we've got to plan this, and we've got to manage it, we've got to make it happen. And here are some strategies for mission and church growth. Now, the strategies aren't wrong. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not going for anarchy here. But do you see how God scattered, planted? Do you see how God grew the church? Do you see how God did what Jesus said would happen? He did it through persecution. He did it through the church not being in control of all its circumstances, not through the church doing very well with its management of a process, not through the church making it happen. He did it by the very last thing that you will ever find in any church growth manual. You will never find this in any church planting manual. You will not find persecution in any model anywhere of how the church needs to grow. But persecution has been the primary means in the history of the church by which the church has spread. So the saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, is simply a description of what has happened. We naturally do not welcome the thought of persecution. But that has been the single most frequent process by which the church has grown. Not only numerically and in its geographical spread, but in its strength and in its devotion to God and in its resistance of both false teaching and other temptation. That is, the church has flourished in the hardest circumstances. The church has flourished, not necessarily financially, not necessarily in terms of its cultural acceptance, not necessarily in terms of its access to the corridors of power within any nation. The church has not flourished necessarily in terms of its cultural profile, popular profile. The church has not flourished by becoming an established thing so that it is wedded to the state in any way, shape, or form. The church of Jesus Christ has flourished. And the church of Jesus Christ has flourished in its mission of God, most when it has been persecuted. Because then the difference between being a Christian and being a churchgoer has been most apparent. Then the difference between being a Christian and a nice person has become most apparent. Then when the chips are down, people begin to be disciples. So God grew the church. What Jesus said in Acts 1:8 came to pass. Because persecution, a great persecution, broke out against the church in Jerusalem. Saul was going around destroying the church. That's part one. Part two is what the scattered people did. So, church grew through persecution, scattering, dispersal. There are plants that grow by what is, or spread their seed by what is called ballistic dispersal. Most plants that have pods do it this way, and there are mushrooms that do it this way as well. And the pods dry out, and there's a sort of a thick ridge down one side of the pod, always the inside curve of the pod. little bit of botany for those of you who like it. And so as the pod dries out, it dries out differentially, so that the thin outer edge of the pod dries out quicker because it's thin, fewer cells, less water, than the thicker ridge on the inside. So the inside ridge stays where it is, the outside dries, and as it dries, it begins to open, but the whole pod can't open because there's one bit that is still together. So it goes poof, like that. Clever, isn't it? Very clever. Very clever God. You just have to take your hat off to God, don't you, for thinking that, and doing it all the time without us even knowing. And it's called ballistic. It just throws out these dried seeds that are on these tiny little stalks that have also dried, and it's that poof, ballistic. Mushrooms do it. When you see them just flip, you know, their nice cap, and then it just flips over like that. Why does it flip over like that? Well, as the top dries out, the whole thing goes like that, and all the little gills on the inside that hold the spores are then opened up. So that instead of the spores catching on each other and these gills are trying to fall down and actually going nowhere other than the width of the mushroom cap, they go boom, and they're thrown all over the place, and they catch the wind, and the spores go all over. Ballistic dispersal is what God is doing here. Little aside, does it worry you that the church in Scotland is becoming increasingly marginalised? Does it worry you that the church in Scotland so often shoots itself in the foot in terms of faithfulness to Jesus? Does it fill you with despair that less than 2% of people in Scotland will ever, not just frequently, but ever be in a church with an evangelical ministry? Well, don't lose hope, because that's the kind of condition in which the true church can grow. But you see, it grew not simply because of the ballistic dispersal, but because of what those who were scattered actually did. Verse 4, those who had been scattered, who were scattered? All except the apostles. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, notice two things. First of all, the apostles, who were traditionally, you might have thought, were the ones who were the preachers, were still in Jerusalem. So this kind of devolved preaching thing wasn't going to would have hindered the church's growth if, having been dispersed, everybody went, oh, well, right, we're going to have to go back to Jerusalem to church every Sunday now. Or, well, we can't do the teaching. Or, we haven't got any apostles. Or, well, it's always been up to somebody else, so, you know, the whole thing's going to die now. Luke makes it really clear that everybody who was scattered, all except the apostles, those who had been scattered, preached the word wherever they went. They bore testimony. They spoke about Jesus. They took the message and communicated it. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that instead of them sort of being scattered and then, you know, sitting down and licking their wounds and saying, oh, I'm never going to talk about Jesus again, look what happened. Or, I was hurt, I'm not going to do this. Once bitten, twice shy thing. You know, I opened my mouth and said I was a Christian. Now look where I am. We've lost our home, lost our job. We're in this weird place. We're regarded as strange. We're foreigners. We're outcasts. It's all gone wrong. Instead of doing that and sitting down and just licking their wounds and saying, why did I ever bother following Jesus? Why did I ever bother being faithful? What do? They start preaching the word. The very thing that had got them in trouble in the first place is the thing they continue doing. They continue bearing testimony to Jesus. And that's why the church grew through persecution. It was not simply some magical process of persecution. It grew because every Tom, Dick, and Harriet who had been scattered preached the word. It grew because everybody who had been hurt by the preaching of the word carried on preaching the word. It grew because everybody who had faced opposition and lost everything carried on preaching the word. That's why the church grew throughout Judea and Samaria. Not simply because Christians were scattered there, because Christians can stay stum and not say anything. can't we? But because wherever they went, they preached the word. They weren't all evangelists, but they were all witnesses. So then Luke kind of zooms in on Philip, who goes down to this city in Samaria. What is he doing there? He's continuing what Jesus began in John chapter 4, when Jesus had to go through Samaria and met the woman at the well, and she believed, and many in that town where she lived, Sychar, believed also. So there were many believers in Samaria. So Jesus has kick-started this whole thing and has shown that this is what should happen, has shown that the gospel is not just for Jews, but also for these hopelessly compromised sons of Abraham, and then for all Gentiles as well. So Philip goes down to Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. He goes down and says, there is the Messiah, the Christ has come, it's Jesus. He proclaims the Christ. Remember, if you're familiar with John chapter 4, can't take the time to read it, but that was the issue. The Samaritan woman knew that you know, someone would be sent and there will be this important person, there'll be worship, and Jesus says, it's me. And it won't be on that mountain, it's me you're going to be worshipping. So the crucial question was, who is the Messiah? Has the Messiah come? Should we follow this Messiah? And Philip goes down and says, yes, God's King has come in Samaria. A place that would have been absolutely despised, people that would have been despised by the Jews who were still the Jewish religious authorities back in Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't just preach. Look at verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip, as he proclaims the Christ, and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Now, if you've been around for some of Luke's global gospel, as we've been going through, God's global gospel, as we've gone through the gospel of Luke, here's his Luke part 2, Luke wrote Acts as well as his gospel, then you might remember when we were in Luke chapter 9 and Jesus sent the disciples out. And when he was sending them out, this sermon was, I can't remember when it was actually preached, so there you are. But anyway, if you want to go and find it on sermonaudio.com, it's Luke chapter 9, about the first 17 verses, and it's called God Sent to Send. Jesus, who was sent from God, sends the disciples out. And as he sends them out, he says, go and preach the word and heal the sick. Do these miraculous signs. Why? Because he had been preaching the word and healing the sick, doing the miraculous signs. The signs pointed to himself as the Messiah, and therefore the signs pointed to the truthfulness of what he was saying. So that later on he says to them, you believe because of the signs. If you don't believe because of the word, believe because of the signs, because the miraculous signs pointed to the truthfulness, the veracity of what he was saying. So that's why both were happening in Jesus' ministry, and when he sends out the disciples in Luke chapter 9, that's what they're going to do, and they do it. So now what happens? Exactly the same thing. The Luke 9 pattern for the disciples, which is the Jesus pattern, continues. Why? Because the Spirit is with them. So Philip is preaching the word, and he's doing the signs that point to the truthfulness of the word. And what happens? They all pay close attention, and with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, many paralytics, and cripples were healed, and there was great joy in that city. What's happened? The kingdom of God and of his Son has invaded the city in Samaria and is dispelling the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God's enemy. By persecution and by the preaching of the word, and by the signs being done that point to the veracity of the word, never replace the word, but simply point to the truthfulness of it, the kingdom comes. And there is great joy in that city. Now then, Luke kind of zooms in even more on one man in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, which is why he's sometimes called Simon Magus. Magi, Magus, which means major, big, you know, that kind of thing. He thought he was someone big, Mr. Big. And all the people, both high and low, believed him because they were stupid. This man is the divine power known as the great power. They were spiritually stupid in this sort of dumb thing that they'll just believe what looks spectacular. And when the guy says, hey, I'm great, they all go, hey, yeah, you're great. I mean, it happens on the media, on TV and stuff now. You know, celebrity says, I'm great, and everybody goes, yeah, you're great. You say, where did your brain go? This man is the divine power known as the great power. So you've got the kingdom of God, the kingship of Jesus, the one who has been given the name that is above every name, exalted to the highest place, the one whom men crucified but God has made both Lord and Christ, the one who Paul is later going to write has supremacy over the whole cosmos. He's there. And then you've got this chap, Simon, being called the divine power known as the great power. Okay? Clash of gods. Clash of kingdoms. Clash of kings. Who actually has God's power in the city? Simon? Or Christ? Not Philip. Christ. Well, they're all following him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Things have not changed at all, have they? But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and Simon himself believed and was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. And that is both wonderful, but Luke is giving us a little warning here in this story. So the people persecuted and those who were persecuted and scattered preached the word. 5 through 13, the Luke 9 pattern of the disciples going out, which is Jesus' own pattern, so that they go out as he went out. They are sent as he was sent. That gets repeated in Samaria. It has the same sort of impact. People believe. Even Simon, the sorcerer, he believes. But there is more than just believing and being baptized to being a disciple of Christ. There is more than just that instant thing that happens. There has to be the most profound transformation of a person's life and values and goals and desires and ambitions and the way they think the world works. And so as Luke tells us about the church going out, Judea, Samaria, as Luke tells us about how the church grew, then God in his word is saying, but there's growth and there's growth. There's numbers and there's souls. And there's a depth of work required. There's a depth of conversion that's required. That belief and baptism are a start. And it happens because two of the apostles, Peter and John, come up from Jerusalem. They see what has been happening in Samaria, and they're delighted, and they pray that the Christians, these new Christians in Samaria might receive the Holy Spirit. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus up until that point. Verse 16, Peter and John place their hands on and receive the Holy Spirit. So what we've got here is a little sort of Samarian Pentecost. By and large, the Samaritan goes with the people, the area. We've got this Samarian Pentecost. We've got what happened in Jerusalem being repeated in Samaria. And it's going to get repeated in Acts 10 when Peter takes the gospel to a Gentile, a Roman soldier, centurion, in Cornelius in Caesarea. We get another little Pentecost there. And so the gospel is preached and the Spirit is poured out in Jerusalem and in Samaria and to the ends of the world. Caesarea and this Gentile Roman in Acts chapter 10. And all that's wonderful, and we praise God for it, but we notice that the Bible just kind of drills down a little and says, yes, but there has to be a deep conversion. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability. What's going on in Simon's life? He isn't deeply changed yet. He's still thinking in terms of how can I do spectacular things? How can I do great sort of signs and wonders and all this kind of thing? How can I do wonderful, astonishing things? This is a deeper magic. I want it. I can buy it. And he wants, still for himself, a great name. And so Peter said, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Your heart is not right before God. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever that up until this point, we would say that Simon was saved. He believed. He's been baptized. But there's a difference between being justified before God because you put your faith in Jesus Christ and baptized into the life of, into Christ and therefore into the life of his body, the church, and actually being changed, converted on the inside deeply. And that deep conversion, sanctification we might call it, really had to begin in Simon's life. His heart, his will, was still focused on himself and on spectacular stuff happening and his reputation. And he had not been transformed yet by the renewing of his mind. He was still conforming to the pattern of the city of Samaria that they lived in. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord, says Peter in verse 22. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. And then Simon sees and he comes to his senses. Pray to the Lord for me, intercede for me, pray for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. And then they go. Peter and John returning to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So what are we seeing? The church out of everything that it was familiar with, out of everything that gave it what we might think of as being a root in this world, but not down, in fact growing. Persecution doesn't put people off preaching the word. In fact, it makes it happen all the more. The kingdom comes into a place as the word of God is preached and as what is done points to the veracity of that word. People's lives are changed. And within a soul, because it must happen within every soul, the ingrained pattern of the world and of self is confronted. And it has to yield. So you see the kingdom, as it were, moving out from Jerusalem. The kingdom invading Samaria. Great, big picture. But the kingdom is not actually invading Samaria unless in the human heart, each individual human heart, the kingdom is changing what's on the inside. Well, God did that. And he's been doing it ever since. And all these flags, and all the ways that we might say, praise the Lord. All that we're doing here this morning, and all that this morning points ahead to, when the great day will come, when people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue will praise the name of Jesus. All of it began in Acts 8, 1-25. Not just a geographical spread, not just a numerical increase, but the transformation of deeply sinful people into those who will honor and glorify Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this work that we've read of is still going on. Thank you that this work is happening still all over the world. And we acknowledge needs to happen here in this city. And so, Father, we pray that through your church in this city, the kingdom might come. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be glad to be followers of Jesus and preach his name and his kingdom and not be scared or shy or embarrassed by Jesus, but see him as our only hope and the only hope of the people around us, and proclaim his glory, proclaim his kingship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together.